I'm 6 foot two, I'm white, and I'm going to pray. Father, we ask, please, that you might help us. Please give us wisdom. Help us to see what we need to see. And we pray that you would grow us to be all that we need to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can't fail to have noticed that there's been some changes. Although, as I said that, I'm conscious that some of you may not have known it's been any different. But the last bunch of years, there's been changes. And what's interesting to me too is in the last bunch of years, there's been a heightened concern to be loving. Now, our society's always kind of valued love. I mean, every song that's been written has got love in it somewhere. But recently, there's been a real concern to actually express love to others by accepting people, by not ever having hate speech, by not bullying. So we're trying to new schools program, get rid of bullying in schools and so on. We were concerned about bullying 20, 30 years ago, but we thought it was good for kids to grow up and deal with it themselves. But now we're very much more protective and concerned, and so we want to try to create safe places, give people space to be whoever they feel like they are out of love for them. Now, there's something wonderful in all of this, something that's very powerful, the idea of love. So I want to take care with what I'm about to say. And I want you to take care as you listen to it. It is possible to get the idea of love badly wrong. It's possible to have a thing that feels like love, but is a very poor imitation of love, such that it looks and feels like the real thing, but it's not actually love at all. It's possible. I want to start here because this new book that we're looking at, 1 Timothy, has some really confronting stuff in it. It confronts on a number of counts. It particularly confronts us because it doesn't fit in with the way we think about being loving. One obvious part of this book that will be confronting for us as a society and won't sound very loving is the differentiation between men and women that will be talked about in chapter 2 concerning teaching, boundaries that are set and kind of limitations and so on. It will not feel very loving. We've got a part in tonight's part of the section of the Bible, chapter 1, verse 10. Did you notice this as we went through, and did it kind of strike a chord that there's a concern there about the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy and irreligious? And then he illustrates all of those different people: ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious. And one of the illustrations is those that practice homosexuality alongside murderers and slave traders. Now that sounds like hate speech. That sounds very unloving to say that of someone with that disposition. We've got to do some really deep thinkings tonight and over the next weeks. We've got to do some deeper work than just understanding what this book is saying. We need to do that kind of work, but we need to do some deeper work about what stands behind it, the values, the way it actually understands the world. Because the question I want to ask us is, are our reactions against these parts of the Bible, and you will undoubtedly have some reactions, are your reactions against these parts of the Bible right? Have you got love right? Are your reactions appropriate? Are the community's reactions against some of these things appropriate? This book is saying things that are so thoroughly confronting, as well as saying things that are absolutely wonderful, like next week's passage. Next week's passage has one of the greatest expressions of the love of God in the salvation that he's wrought for us in Christ that you can find in the Bible. And next week's very simple and very clear and very warm, and it's very easy to grab hold of, and that's why we want to get you to come along next week yourself, but bring those who have not understood and heard the gospel, like your mother. Bring her along for Mother's Day. It's one of the most wonderful parts of the Bible you can look at together. But tonight, what do you do with the material we've got tonight? Well, I want you to notice firstly that it's saying what it's saying for the sake of love. Have a look there at verse 5. The goal of this command is love. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Here is a writer not unaware of or unconcerned about the topic of love. He says the goal of this command that I'm giving you, and I will come to that in a second, the goal of this command is love, that love might actually be established and flourish and grow, that it might come from a heart that's deep and true and good. And yet he then says stuff that sounds to us anti-love, sounds hateful. And I want to offer to you that, therefore, what you've got here in this part of the Bible is a challenge to us at a very deep level to rethink what we think loving is, hating is. If we measure this material, and you perhaps tonight might be measuring this material as unloving and hateful, and it says it's actually about being loving, where it says these things, and you say, no, it's the very opposite of love, it's hate, then clearly someone's wrong. Either it's wrong and we need to disband and throw it out, or we're wrong. Both can't be right. And I want to encourage you to open yourselves up tonight to the possibility that the problem might not be here in the Bible, the problem might be us and our society and the way we've begun to think about love and hate. And I want us to do that partly because of verse 1. So now come back to the beginning of it. Look at how it starts. Paul, we'll give you a bit of background here. I want to sort of set the scene about this book for us as we go forward. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. This letter is written, and you're told up front, it's written by Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. Someone set apart an apostle to be the spokesman for God. And he says here that he was set apart intentionally by God, that God deliberately and explicitly chose him to be his spokesperson into the world, into the non-Jewish world, the Gentile world, our world. This role wasn't something Paul took upon himself. He makes it very clear that he was commanded by God to do this, to be this spokesperson. And so, uniquely, this man speaks the words of God. Now, I'm conscious that if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then that for you is still a very debatable point. You're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not sure I believe the Bible anything. So just because Paul says he's commanded by God, I'm not sure there isn't even a God. Granted. And it's fantastic you're here, and I want to kind of stir you to think about some stuff tonight, and love to talk with you further about how you can actually work out whether the Bible is from God and where God fits in. Life, come along to life. The evidence is given during that series that's overwhelmingly wonderful. Come along and open yourself up to look at the evidence for these things. But there are many of you here tonight who are convinced that God is real and that the Bible is actually recording for us God engaging in our world and calling Paul. Well, what you therefore have in this letter, brothers and sisters in Christ, is a word from God. Paul is not just anyone. His insights are given by God, and so they come with a weight and a power that is God's weight and power. And so that when his insights don't line up with our insights, the problem is us. Come to the Bible with an awareness that that's what it's saying of itself. There's the author, Paul, set aside by God himself to speak God's word. He is writing, verse 2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Now, Timothy is not related biologically to Paul. You hear in the second letter to Timothy, you hear about his upbringing with his mother and grandmother and so on. But Paul has connected with Timothy as a younger guy, and he's kind of like Paul's apprentice, and with a group of people they kind of work together around the ancient world sharing the news of Jesus. And there is a sense in which Paul is aware that his time on earth is limited, and so he's raising up younger guys to replace him. And this letter to Timothy is part of that process. And he's conscious that Timothy and Titus and other men will carry on the work after he's gone. And so you get evidence of this in chapter 3. Come with me, jump over to chapter 3, verse 14. Let me read those few verses there. Helps you understand what the letter's about. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul's writing saying, obviously he's not with Timothy because he's writing a letter to him, and he's saying, I'm writing this to you so that you might know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, the church. That's the church, the household of God. Because we need to get churches set up. We need to get them functioning well and properly and appropriately under God. And Timothy, you're the man to do it. And you get a similar expression actually all the way at the very beginning there, although it's not as obvious to see, but verse 4. Come and have a look at chapter 1, verse 4. You'll see there that there's a problem that's not advancing the work, that's kind of interfering with the work. But he says that, you know, this stuff's happening rather than advancing God's work. Now, you don't have to pick up all of this, but if you want to think about it a bit more, the word work in chapter 4, of verse 4 of chapter 1, is related to the same word in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, to 15, the household. It's a household word. It's the steward in the household. It's the one who works in the household and works under God in that kind of context. And what I think he's doing at the very beginning of his letter is saying, I want to see the house of God grow and develop, and there are those who have got to steward that work, and we've got to make sure it advances, but there are things stopping it advance. And the goal of verse 5, the goal of this command, see how it follows on, the goal of this command is love. You see, he wants the work, that the house of God, to grow and nurture and be developed. And he writes the letter to make sure that's happening while he's not there. And the goal of all of this, developing the church, developing the house of God, getting it all ordered and properly, is love. It's love. That the community would be established to be loving, that people might be loving in it, that love from the heart might flourish. That's the goal of this stuff that he's about. Now, keep that in mind as we go through tonight, but week on week. The goal of Paul's writing and commands is that love might flourish. And so, as we go through, be aware that that's what he's seeking to pursue. So, if you find yourself reacting, thinking, it doesn't sound very loving to me, then it may be a problem with our view of love. Let me now take you through the passage a little bit more. I'm going to give you the big thing that's going on here. And then there's something underneath it. Let's go through the big thing first. What's the big thing? Well, it's there in verse 3. So he's introduced, Paul, I'm writing to you. I'm writing by the command of God. This is weighty. And I'm writing to you, Timothy. And here's what I want you to do. Here's the command, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrine any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. All right, let me show you a map. See if that can come up. I've just thrown it at you very quickly. There we go. So Ephesus almost in the middle there. Timothy's in Ephesus. It seems likely that Paul and Timothy were together in Ephesus. Macedonia is up where Philippi and Thessalonica are. So Paul has now left Ephesus. He's moving up into that kind of northwestern region. And Timothy's been left behind in Ephesus. And Paul has left him in Ephesus for a reason. Verse 3. What is it? It's so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. That's the big thing. Command certain people not to teach false doctrine any longer. Timothy is to get the church aligned on true doctrine. Aligned on sound doctrine. In fact, that idea of true doctrine, sound doctrine, runs all the way through the letter. You get it in a whole bunch of places. Come and look at verse 11 the end of verse 10, whatever's contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. He's concerned about sound doctrine. You come across into chapter 2, verse 4. He wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He's concerned about sound doctrine, truth. In chapter 3, with the deacons, they must, verse 9, hold to the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They've got to be committed to the truth of the gospel. You get it again in chapter 4, and all the way through the letter is this concern about true doctrine, sound doctrine, right understanding, the truth. And the church itself, chapter 3, verse 15, is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul has a view of correct teaching, true doctrine, sound teaching that is critical to salvation. Critical to a life of love. The goal of this command, what command? The goal of the command to silence false teachers and make sure true doctrine is taught, the goal of that command, silencing some to get true doctrine taught, is love. Now, right there is something that confronts our view of love. Correcting people is, for our culture, rude, arrogant, narrow-minded, bigoted, and hateful. You just saw the video. Now, that's the product of centuries but decades of thinking down a path that says love means I don't correct anyone. Love means I let people think what they think and don't judge them. And so a man says he's a Chinese woman in first grade who's 6'5". And how many people are prepared to say anything back? Well, I'd like to ask you how you came to that view. Not, you've got a mental problem and we need to take you to a doctor. Not, no, you're not a woman. You're a man. What's happening where we think correcting anyone is actually unloving? And so we refused, we just will keep coming back and back and not doing it. You know, there is something good about Paul's command to Timothy there in verse 3, though it doesn't feel good. You see, in part, it's the guts of the command that's the good thing, actually. You see, what was it that these people were into that he wants them to stop? What was it that they were into that he wants them to stop? Well, look at the next little part. He commands certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. It seems like, because you get the same, verse 7 tells you about these same people. They want to be teachers of the law. They've departed from these things and turned to meaningless talk, this genealogies and speculation and myths and so on. It seems like these are Jewish leaders who have come into the church, probably converted into the church in some fashion. And so as the church is a fledgling organisation which has been brought into being by a Jew, Paul, and it's got the Old Testament as its Bible, then other Jews get converted into this largely Gentile community, but they have this gravitas because they're Jews who know the Bible, and so they kind of speak and people may listen to them, but they're speaking about stuff that is like, it's genealogies and myths. What is it? There is a stream in Judaism back in those days which made much of the early genealogies of the Bible, where you've got long lists of names, you know, father of, son of, and so on and so forth. And they spent a lot of time speculating about the significance of all of that and who was in it and how it compares with other ones and what it actually means for heroes of God's people. And there's all kinds of kind of myths that got attached to those things. And it seems like these people were doing that kind of stuff. And they'd formed convictions about details and inflated the significance of those bits and started to argue about all these little bits in the law. They'd made something trivial all important. And he comes back to it in chapter 6. In fact, come with me to chapter 6. You'll see it again referenced there. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk and evil suspicions. And constant friction between people of corrupt mind, they have been robbed of the truth. You've got probably a reference to a similar thing that's going on. You see, it is possible to major on minors. It's possible to major on things that are actually trivial. To argue about, this is the classic, of course, back in the Middle Ages, to argue about how many angels could fit on the head of a pin. This is a big debate. Like, we laugh and kind of go, what? Well, they got caught up on it. It was huge for lots of people to get this right. But it was trivia. But, you know, churches do all this stuff all the time. It's easy. I'm actually an ordained Anglican minister. I don't know if you know that. But so I worked in Anglican churches for many years. And the Anglican world has, at least some parts of it, not the parts I was particularly involved in, but some parts of it have all kinds of furniture requirements in church and certain coloured ribbons that need to hang off the lectern and be in the Bible and be set on the table at the front. And the colours change in the seasons as the church year goes through. And if you get that wrong, man, there's a huge fight. That's got to be that colour at this particular time of the year. And if you're not actually following that colour, we're going to get the bishop down on you. And there's a huge dispute about, goodness me, the colour of the thing and whether the lectern should be over there or here or whether the table should be in the middle, or huge debates. But I tell you what, it's not just the Anglicans, because they've got lots of stuff right. I tell you what, other debates go on about whether you should call the leaders of church elders or presbyters. Or pastors or ministers, what should be the word we use? And there's huge tension and debates about these kinds of things that are trivial. And as a consequence of all of this, you get this distraction and this destructive relationship that goes on, and arrogance. We're right and you're wrong. And perhaps even you form a group around you who think the same and throw rocks at others. Now, we see this kind of thing in church today, splitting churches, destroying relationships, and we are right to run from that disputing, that arguing about words and trivia and so on. We're right to run from it because it doesn't, verse 4, advance God's work, which is by faith. It doesn't bring about love. But here's the thing. Did you notice a complication in that passage? We ought not to be people who are into this controversy and chapter 6, arguing about words and having an interesting quarrel. You shouldn't be those kind of people. But look at verse 3. How do you think verse 3 is going to go when Timothy arrives in Ephesus with the command of Paul to stop false teaching? Timothy's there, let's say, and gets the letter, gets up and he grabs the false teachers and says, you guys have got to stop teaching that stuff. Now, how's that going to go? How do you think they'll respond? Well, it'd be a very rare man who goes, oh, Timothy, young man, you've told me I'm wrong and should stop. All right, I'll sit down. Almost certainly what will occur is a dispute over, what do you mean I'm wrong? I think you're wrong to think I'm wrong. I think your view of things isn't right at all, and I'm actually the one that needs to teach these people. There's going to be an argument. There's going to be a dispute. Disputes over words. And so Timothy comes with the command of Paul to stop this disputing by beginning a dispute. Do you see the complication? Here's the thing. We have run from disputing, but we've run from disputing about anything except disputing with people that they should stop disputing, which kind of is weird, isn't it? You shouldn't be people who dispute. Stop it. Well, you're just now disputing with me about disputing. Well, yeah, but my dispute's all right. What do you mean your dispute's all right? But you're now, you can't say it's wrong to dispute if you're actually, it gets really weird. And you end up without an ability to see that some things actually do matter. Some things do need to be disputed over. We do need to fight over some things. We need to have fights over some words. We need to have fights over doctrine, sound doctrine, against false doctrine. That's the command of the Bible. Or you end up with American college students who can't even dispute about whether you're 6'5" or not. Now, here's the deal, though. All right, okay. I agree that we've got a dispute over some things. Do we all agree with that? I mean, the environment. Someone goes down to Tasmania and wants to build a massive dam, a hydroelectric scheme that's going to wipe out a huge virgin forest, rainforest area, so it's gone forever. They want to do it. Should we just let them? No, we're going to fight. We're going to argue. We're going to dispute. There are some things worth disputing over. Do you agree? Now, here's the deal. How do you discern which things are worth the dispute and which things aren't? That's the point. How do you work out which things matter that we have to fight over and which things are trivial and we just ignore it and don't even care what you think and we differ, just don't bother about it. You want to call them a minister, I want to call them, just don't even have the debate. Which things matter to fight over? Which things are trivial? Which things sit between as important? But I'm not going to lose fellowship over. I'm going to fight and argue, but as friends and family together. This one, this stuff that's really important, I'm going to die for it. Well, how do you work out which is which? How do you work out which things are trivial? Which things are desperately important to fight and die for? Well, here's the key. The Bible. The things it identifies as eternally significant, I die for them. I fight over them. I'll break relationships because they're so important. The things the Bible identifies as being eternally significant, because keeping sound doctrine where doctrine is significant, of course there's some doctrines that aren't, but keeping those doctrines that are really significant faithful to the truth, that's life and death. That's eternal life and death. And maturity is learning to tell the difference between those things that are trivial and those things that really matter. That's what maturing is. It's reading the Bible more and more enough so that you begin to actually discern which things are trivial, which things are really important, which things are just sort of in the middle. That's called maturity. Maturity is also realizing that just being knowledgeable doesn't make you mature, actually, just by the by. Maturity is actually coming to realize that just knowing lots of Bible doesn't make you mature. Maturity is being a person who is growing in love. Growing a love from sincerity of heart, purity of heart and good conscience and sincere faith. But here, that was the big thing. Paul says to Timothy, you've got to stop false teaching where false teaching is killing people, where false teaching is undermining the very work of the gospel and love. You've got to stop it, but it's going to cause a fight. Those fights are worth having. But you've got to stop that stuff that's just creating trivial speculation and disputing and arguing back and forth. You've got to stop that. Because here's the thing that sits underneath it. That's the big thing, but here's the thing that sits underneath it. The issues of the law that these guys were into was a dead-end track. They thought that the law and the trivial details about the law were the key to people's lives. But you look there at verse 6. Having just said the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience and sincere state, some have departed from these things and turn to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So there's two problems going on here. These Jewish, likely, teachers are caught up on the law And they think that's the key to Christian life. And in being caught up in the law, they're caught up in all the trivial things about the law and arguing about that. And Paul's going, that stuff's not actually helping the real thing go forward to create love. It's not helping because they've misunderstood the law entirely. And then in verse 8, he tells you how to understand the law properly. And this is so important. I want to spend a little bit of time on this because it comes to our very difficult verse there in verse 10 about homosexuality. You see, he says, verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Now, these people aren't and need to be silenced. But if the law is used properly, it's good. And here's how it's to be used properly, verse 9. We know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. The law is not for Christians. The law is for those outside of the kingdom, for the ungodly, the lawbreakers and rebels, the sinful, unholy and irreligious. The law is good, but you've got to understand what it's for. It's not for the Christian. It's for those outside of the gospel. It's not the power that'll help drive and shape Christians to be the community of love that God wants us to be. It actually is for people not yet in the kingdom. Now, how does that work? Well, this is so important. Let me spend a bit of time. See, when you live in a world of rebellion, in a world where people have thrown off God's authority and are making their own rules, they're rebels and lawbreakers, and they start to measure themselves against each other, how do you know where you're at anymore? If you're outside the kingdom and you're in the world of rebellion and law-breaking and sinfulness, you're in the dark, and the way you work out what's important and valuable is by looking at each other and seeing what we all agree together, how do you actually know where you are anymore? Have you heard the story about the clockmaker? There's a man who worked in a factory. He was the timekeeper in the factory. And his job every day at 5 p.m. was to ring the hooter to indicate that the day's work's finished and everyone can now go home. He was very concerned to get it exactly right, to make sure it was exactly at 5 p.m. that he rings the bell. So every week, once a week, he'd go past the local clockmaking shop. And in the clockmaking shop's window is a big old grandfather clock. And every time he'd go past it, he'd set his watch to the clock to make sure it's calibrated accurately. I mean, he'd go off and he'd come 5 o'clock, he'd ring the bell. One time he's doing this, he's standing in front of the shop, and the man in the store has been watching him do this for a long time, months, years, and he finally comes out and says, "What are you doing?" And the man says, "Well, my job is to ring the hooter at the local factory, 5 p.m. exactly, and I just want to calibrate my watch to make sure I get the time exactly right." Well, the man says, the watch shop man says, "Well, man, we've got a real problem because to make sure my clock's set right every day at 5 p.m. when you ring the bell, I calibrate my watch." How do you know now what the time is? He's been calibrating of you and you've been calibrating of him, and as time goes on, who knows where we are? When you live in a world where your only point of reference is each other and you calibrate off each other, how do you know where you are? Have you ever swum or surfed at a beach break? You kind of sit in the surf out behind the break and you look around you to make sure you're in the right spot. You see, I'm always got to be 3 metres away from that bloke there and 2 metres away from there, and I'm in the right spot. Problem is, on a beach break, that there's this drift, north or south, depending on the rips, that drifts you along. So he's the same place, but we've all drifted 100 metres down the beach. If you keep calibrating off each other, and if we, as a society, we keep calibrating off the majority view, how we all feel about it, and the way we feel gets shaped by the other person's feelings back and forward, where are we going to end up? Do you know, you go back in time 50 years and tell society where it's now at with its values. 40, 50 years ago, people would be horrified that we as a society have shifted and drifted to that point. But you come back into our time and you think, aren't we much better than them? We've evolved, we've matured. But I tell you what, you go 50 years into the future and you'll be horrified at where culture then keeps drifting to. How do you know where you're at? It's completely subjective and relative to each other. That's our world. We accept as values things that have been vastly different from a previous generation, and we believe we're getting better. But in 30 years' time, friends, you 20-year-olds, will be horrified at what our society holds to be appropriate in 20 years' time. I promise you. Because we keep shifting. What's the law of God for? What we need is a word from outside of us that tells us exactly what the time is and how far off that time we are. Because left to ourselves, and what the law is, it's not this ladder that if you can just keep them, you'll get your way to God and make it one day. That's not what the law's for. Read Romans chapter 3. What the law is for is it comes into our world to say, this is to let you know how far you've slid. This is to let you know how far away you are from where you ought to be. It's from God outside calibrating you. It's for those outside of salvation to help them see how far short they are that they might flee to a Saviour, to the Lord Jesus, the one that you find in the sound gospel, where the only hope of being saved is by his mercy and grace, not by your goodness. That's sound doctrine. But the law makes you flee there. It's like a plumb bob. I don't know if you've ever... You build a wall and you kind of lay your foundations, you add block, 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 and as you add blocks, little bit by little bit, it shifts and it starts to lean. Now, it leans not so much that it's obvious, but it's leaning. How do you know if it's leaning? Well, you get a thing called a plumb bob, a string with a weight on the end of it that always hangs vertically. And you use that to line up against the wall and say, wow, we're really out of plumb here. That's the law. It's for the unrighteous, so that they might see how far we've actually drifted. And it's in that context the comment about homosexuality sits. And that's why today it's so confronting, because we've so slid. Now, I haven't got time to go into a great detail. I'm going to touch on it a little bit with you. But I did a whole evening some couple of years back. You can find it on the website, called Hot Topics, on homosexuality, the biology of it, the Bible on it, same-sex marriage and so on. It's a much more extended engagement with it, which I think will be helpful to look at. But is it... I want to throw this question to you. Is it possible that our society's views about homosexuality are wrong? You know, the value that we operate with, you heard it in the video, is, well, look, as long as it's not hurting anyone, it's okay. Who's got the right to look into someone's private life and judge what they do in private, as long as it's not hurting anyone? You think about pornography for a moment. 20, 30 years ago, the intellectual elite of our community said it was a great liberation, and that you should give yourself open to it so that you can explore your sexuality and liberate yourself from that puritanical church thing. And, you know, it's just natural, it's free, it's just love, it's enjoying. Now, 20, 30 years later, I've noticed the secular community is starting to realise the harm it does. But it's a bloke at home on his own. He's not hurting anyone. He's hurting himself. You young men are hurting yourself. Young ladies, you're hurting yourselves. Because you're changing your perception of sex. You're changing what it's for. You're changing how it functions by looking at that stuff. It's actually impacting the way you think about relationships with the opposite sex. And it will harm you Sure, it's on your own and there's no one else there, but one day you'll walk out of the house and you'll have to relate to others. And you'll bring this broken view of sexuality with you to relate to others. You might even marry someone one day. And you'll bring brokenness that you've got in you to them and harm them. And you'll harm each other because you have been hurting someone yourself. Now, we're starting to trip onto this, and it's another warning to you, young men and women, that don't think it's harmless. That was our society's value 20, 30 years ago. We were wrong. We have slid. Homosexuality. As long as it's not hurting anyone. How do you know it's not hurting them? How do you know it's not actually hurting the man himself and each other? We have got too little information on this to actually make that definitive judgment, although there is actually a body of information that's buried so that you won't ever see it, that is suggestive and indicative of the fact that it is doing great harm. Now, but even when you don't know, see, because the society is looking at each other and working itself out as it runs along, it makes huge mistakes that it won't pick up on for 20, 30 years. And our society runs on this terrible experiment that will cause devastation because we're setting our watches off each other. What we need is, friends, a word from outside. What we need is God to speak to us. Now, is it hate speech? Is it hate speech to say there's a problem? Only if there isn't a problem. But if there is, can it be hate speech? Of course it can be, and we need to take care to express great love and compassion and care and humility. But we need not to be conned by the community around us and think that it's got all the wisdom. What about the view of those that say it's just a choice? It isn't a choice. They're born that way, and how are we to stop them doing what they're born to do? That's unfair. Well, it is interesting in the gay community itself, there's some tensions over that particular view that have been foisted on us. Many in the gay community are actually saying, no, I don't want this to be a biological thing that's forced on me because that actually demeans my choice. I don't want this to be something we just have to do because we're born gay. I want this to be something I choose to do out of my own volition. Otherwise, it's demeaned. And so don't buy the line as readily as we're so swallowing it. And the fact is we always choose, listen to this, we always choose what natural instincts to give vent to and to restrain. We always do. Let me give you an illustration. It's come from an American writer, thinker, who's done a thought experiment. Let me give you the thought experiment. I'm going to talk about two men living at different times, with each having two instincts. I'll talk to you about a man who lived in the 800 AD, a Viking. His name was Sven. All right. The Viking Sven. He had two instincts natural to him. One was anger, rage, brutality, hostility. And that welled up in him regularly, and it was natural to him. He gave vent to it. Why? Because that's who he is. He's a Viking. And Vikings are violent people. And so I give vent to that emotion appropriately because it's endorsed, it's accepted as that's what I am. But I'll tell you what Sven also had. Same-sex attraction. He was attracted to other Vikings, men. But that feeling he had, that attraction he had, he pushed down, he sought to control it because that's not who a Viking is. And so he contained himself, he controlled himself, he made sure he didn't ever express it because that's not who a Viking is. You rush forward, 21st century, New York, another man named Steve, with two instincts. One instinct is he feels this natural violence towards others, this hostility and anger that boils up in him all the time. But that's not who he is. He knows that's wrong. And so he controls and contains it and seeks to get help to keep it in check and order. But he has this other instinct and emotion, same-sex attraction. But that's who he is. And so he gives vent to that. Now, two men have had the same two instinctive emotional reactions, but they've given vent to very opposite ones. Sven, anger, let it go. Same-sex, held it down because that's not who he was. Steve, anger, held it down. Same-sex, let it go. Now, what made the difference between them choosing which instinctive emotions to give vent to and not? It wasn't simply that they had them. They both had them. They stopped one and let the other go. What made them make different choices about what they gave vent to of instinctive emotion? The cultural grid. The society's values about what is appropriate to vent and what's not appropriate to vent. It wasn't simply their choice to express themselves at all, or simply. Now, here's what I'm saying to you. When you're left to society's values to be that grid, it shifts and changes with our culture. What we need is a word from God to give us that appropriate grid to make sense of, outside of us, what actually instinctively is appropriate to vent and what instinctively is not appropriate to vent. We're all having to contain our instincts in some fashion. The point is that the law of God is his word from outside. It's the plumb bob that gives us the true vertical, or the compass that gives us the true north for a community that's lost. But the deeper point is this. That law is given really to show us how lost we are, how far from where we ought to be we are, how much the society has slid and shifted, and how far it is away from the God of love and what really is loving. And those laws come to actually call us to see our need for a saviour that is only found in the one man, the one mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. Christianity at its depths is about a loving God who has sent a Saviour to die for us in our place, that we who are far from where we ought to be, who have instincts that are so wrong, that are so lost, can be saved, can be found. More of this next week. But here's the thing, and let me finish with this. Love. God is a God of love. How do you get that love? Not by the law, except that it makes you flee to the God of love. Not by the law, not by disputing over the trivia around the law. Don't major on minors. You don't get that love by the law, which is why these false teachers were so wrong. You get it rather by the gospel message kept pure, the gospel message that says we're so lost, we need a saviour. Put your faith in him, because it's by faith that we're saved and transformed. You know, there's a great little story about two preachers. One who is a communist preacher back in the day when you could actually be on the street and gather a crowd in preaching. And he's gathered a crowd and he's spruiking communism. And he sees a drunk in the gutter who's got torn clothes and suit that's a mess and he's got vomit all over it. And he says to the crowd, he says, "Do you know, communism's so wonderful it can put a new suit on that man." Across the road is a Christian who's trying to gather the crowd and speak to them as well. He hears that and he says, "Communism can put a new suit on the man? The Lord Jesus Christ can put a new man in a suit. He can transform you from the heart by the gospel of grace, not by law. Law makes you flee to the gospel of grace, where a loving Father comes to us with a rescuer and redeems us and saves us. And God's work, therefore, is advanced by keeping that gospel central and pure and fighting for it because it's our world's only hope, bringing the law to bear only to actually help people see the need to flee to the gospel. And the goal of all of this is love, that we might genuinely be a people who are changed from the inside, to have our hearts purified, to have our consciences cleansed, to actually be sincere in our faith, to actually be transformed from within so that we actually start to live differently. Not because of the law, but because the grace of the Lord Jesus who we put our faith in. The point of this chapter is how important it is to keep the gospel, Jesus as Saviour, and faith in him as central. Don't let anything get in the way of that, because that produces love. How about I pray? Our great God, we thank you for the wonderful Saviour that you've sent. Please help us be clear on all the bits of the Bible, of our own understanding of culture, that we might understand what's trivial that we don't dispute over. Protect us from being argumentative about things that don't matter. But help us grow in maturity that we might work out what really does matter, what is worth disputing over, and that we might fight for that, for the sake of love. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.